birth of Jesus Christ. For we know that the humiliation of Jesus began not on the cross, but that it began in the stable, and that he was born in Bethlehem so that he could suffer and die at Calvary, that he became nothing and took the form of a servant and was born in our likeness, in the likeness of men, all so that he could humble himself even further by being obedient to your plan to the point of death, even death on a cross. Father, this is where we see your unfathomable love for us. We see it in your heavenly Son taking on our earthly nature, in God becoming man. We see it, Father, when in the fullness of time, according to your eternal plan, you sent forth your Son, born of a woman and born under law to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And Father, this is what we praise you for this morning. We praise you for the gift of your Son. We praise you for providing him for us and for enabling us to see his glory, the glory of Jesus, the God-man, who has united earth and heaven and has reconciled us to you in his own flesh. And Father, we praise you this morning not only for enabling us to see his glory, we praise you because you have promised that we will share in his glory, that we will see this one, the incarnate Christ who was born of Mary, that we will see him face to face. And Father, we know that this will be the climax of everything that you have accomplished for us, from the incarnation of Christ to the death of Christ to the resurrection of Christ, that the climax of all of this will come when Jesus returns and when his glory as the God-man will be revealed in all the earth, when every knee will bow to him and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. For Father, even as we think about the birth of Jesus this morning and the glory of his first coming, we look forward to the greater glory that will be revealed in his second coming. And our prayer this morning is that you would help us to glorify Jesus now, just as we will glorify him then. For Father, as we remember the birth of Jesus this morning and the way that he humbled himself to serve us, we pray that you would help us as a church to humble ourselves in order to serve Christ and to follow him faithfully until he comes again. For Father, we pray to us that you would give, we pray to you that you would give to us a hunger for the glory of Jesus, a hunger to see him as he is. And we pray that through that hunger that you would lead us to seek Christ and to serve Christ and to worship Christ now, just as we will worship him for all eternity when his glory is fully realized in the kingdom to come. And Father, we pray that you would do this morning through the preaching of your word, that you would enable us to see the glory of Jesus and to desire the glory of Jesus as we see him revealed to us in the pages of your word. And Father, I pray that you would use me as your servant in this. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we have already read, as part of our worship service this morning, the accounts of the birth of Jesus that we find both in Matthew's gospel as well as in Luke's gospel. And I wanted us to do that this morning, to take the time to read through those stories in their entirety, because what I want to do this morning is I want you to think with me about four things that we find in those narratives, the narratives that tell us about the birth of Jesus, which appear together in this part of Scripture like nowhere else in the Bible. Four things. I want you to think with me about four things that appear in the stories of the birth of Jesus like nowhere else in the Bible. Four things that stand out in these accounts and together point us to the significance of this event, namely the birth of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the first thing that I want you to think about, the first thing that we find in these accounts is the clear indication that these events are the fulfillment of Scripture, that these events are the fulfillment of Scripture. This is one of the things that stands out in these stories, the fact that we're told over and over that what is taking place is the realization of earlier promises that God had already made. You see, Jesus' birth is not just the beginning of something. We can easily think about it that way, and that's certainly true, but it's not just the beginning of something. When you read through these accounts, the thing that strikes you is that it is also the climax of something. It is the fulfillment of prophecies and promises that were made hundreds and hundreds of years before the coming of Christ. And it's really Matthew's gospel that spells this out for us. Five times in the first two chapters of Matthew's gospel, he references the Old Testament and points directly to words that were spoken by the prophets that Matthew says are being fulfilled in the event of Jesus' birth. I'll give you just one example of this. When the angel comes to Joseph and tells him that Mary, who he was betrothed to and who was a virgin, when the angel tells him that the child that Mary carried was conceived from the Holy Spirit, Matthew immediately tells us that all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then he quotes directly from Isaiah 7 and verse 14, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And as I said, five times Matthew does this. In his short birth narrative, the narrative that tells us about Jesus' birth, five times he quotes from the Old Testament and connects the events of Jesus' birth directly to the words of the prophets that had been spoken hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. But brothers and sisters, it's not just Matthew's gospel that does this. The same thing is presented to us in Luke's gospel, only in a different way. Luke doesn't reference directly the Old Testament in this way, but there's the same emphasis in Luke's gospel, the same emphasis on the fulfillment of Scripture, and it's brought out in Luke's gospel through the words of the characters themselves. So for instance, in Luke chapter 1, when an angel comes to Mary and tells her that she will bear a son and that she's to call his name Jesus, this is what the angel says about the child. "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, when the angel says this, we're not told in Luke's gospel that this is a reference to the Old Testament. There's no direct quote here that's suddenly mentioned from the Old Testament. And yet, what's interesting is that this is exactly what's prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9, that a child would be born who would sit on the throne of David, and that that child would reign over the house of Jacob forever. If you knew your Bible at all, any Jew in this time that knew their Bible, when they heard these words of the angel, they would know that this was the fulfillment of the prophecy that was made in Isaiah chapter 9. But brothers and sisters, we also see this emphasis in the words of Mary herself. In verses 46 through 55 of Luke 1, Mary breaks into song. She praises God in what's come to be known as the Magnificat. That's simply Latin for the first few words that Mary uses in her song of praise. And as she prays the Lord, she ends by saying this, that the Lord has remembered his mercy, as she says, he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, she says, and to his offspring forever. You see the same things in the words of Zechariah later in the chapter. He also praises God, and he praises God for remembering his covenant, he says, and the oath, he says, that he swore to our father Abraham. Think about that for a minute. Abraham lived 2,000 years before the birth of Jesus. And yet both Mary here and Zechariah are proclaiming that the events of Jesus' birth are the fulfillment of promises that were made to Abraham 2,000 years before the coming of Jesus. And the same thing is true when it comes to a man named Simeon, a man we're told about in Luke chapter 2. We're told that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. The idea is he was waiting for God to fulfill the promises of salvation that he has made to his people. He was waiting for the Messiah to come, for God to restore the fortunes of his people. And we're told after Jesus' birth that he was in the temple and that he took Jesus up in his arms and he said these words, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." Think about this. This is a man that's waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises. And then he takes up Jesus and says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." He's saying these promises are now fulfilled in this child. This is the first thing that stands out when you read these accounts, it's the first thing that should get your attention. It's the first thing that tells us how significant this event is. It's the fact that we're told over and over here that this is the fulfillment of prophecies and promises that were made hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. And brothers and sisters, if that was the only thing that stood out in the narratives of Jesus' birth, that itself would tell us how significant this event is. And yet that's not all. We need to look deeper. There's a second thing that stands out in these accounts. And the second thing that stands out is the presence of miracles, or we could say supernatural occurrences. A miracle is a supernatural event, which is usually attributed to God because it involves things that only God can do. We'll talk for a minute about the appearance of angels, which itself is a supernatural event. But there are other miraculous events that occur here in connection with the birth of Jesus. For instance, in Luke chapter 1, we're told about a woman named Elizabeth who is barren. She's not able to have children, and she's well advanced in years. And yet, according to the promise of God, we're told here that she conceives and that she gives birth to a son. We're also told about her husband. We're told that because her husband, Zechariah, did not believe the promise that the angel made that she would have a child, that God made him mute, that he was not able to speak for the whole time, you see, that she carried this child, and that it wasn't until the child was born and that he declared that his name should be John according to what the angel had told him that God actually freed his tongue and he was able to speak. And brothers and sisters, it's clear that all of this is being done by the hand of God, that it was God that opened the womb of Elizabeth, just as it was God that shut the mouth of Zechariah. It was God that provided John to be the one that would prepare the way for the ministry of Jesus. But this is what I want you to think about for a minute. If John's birth was a miracle, if it was a kind of miraculous birth, and it was, Jesus' own birth was even more miraculous. We're told in both Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel that Jesus' birth was a virgin birth. That Mary was a virgin, that she had never been with a man, and that the child that was conceived in her was conceived by God himself. Think about it. This is one of the greatest miracles that we have in all of Scripture. This is the only account of a virgin birth in all of human history. And this, too, is clearly being done here by the hand of God. And brothers and sisters, if it should get our attention that we see in these accounts the fulfillment of Scripture in the birth of Jesus, it should get our attention even more when we see the supernatural hand of God in this way, when we see these sort of miraculous events taking place in connection with the birth of Jesus. And I say to you, if it was only those two things that we found in these accounts, the fulfillment of Scripture, the presence of miracles, that itself should get your attention and make you realize how significant this event is. And yet God points out the significance of this event in even more ways than that. There's a third thing that should get your attention when you read the stories of the birth of Jesus, and that's the appearance of angels. Angels are heavenly beings created by God to bring him glory and to do his bidding. They exist in what we call the unseen realm. They don't typically exist in our realm, and yet they appear in our world at times. They appear at certain places, even in Scripture, but they appear nowhere in all of Scripture like they do in the events of the birth of Jesus. We could say that the only other place that angels really appear like this is in the book of Revelation, where God tells us about future heavenly things that will take place at the end of time. But outside of Revelation, there is no other place in Scripture where we have the appearance of angels in the way that we have it in the narratives of Jesus' birth. In Luke chapter 1, there's an angel that appears to Zechariah in the temple. We're told that it's the angel Gabriel who tells him that his wife is going to give birth to a son. This is how Zechariah hears the news. He hears it from an angel. But we're told that the angel Gabriel also appears to Mary in Luke chapter 1. It's the angel that tells her that she has found favor with God, that she too will give birth to a child who is to be called the Son of the Most High. And then after this, we're told in Matthew's gospel that an angel also appears to Joseph. It's an angel that tells him not to divorce Mary, but to take her to be his wife, because the child that has been conceived in her has been conceived by the Holy Spirit. Over and over, we see angels announcing the events of Jesus' birth. But brothers and sisters, not only do we have these sort of individual appearances here of angels, we're also told in Luke chapter 2 about a whole host of angels that appeared to the shepherds as they were keeping watch over their flocks at night. We're told that these angels were praising God with these words, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." But brothers and sisters, even that doesn't exhaust all the angelic appearances that we have in the events of Jesus' birth. Twice more, we're told that an angel appears to Joseph in a dream, once to warn him to flee from Herod to go to Egypt. And then again, we're told that an angel appears to him to tell him to return once Herod has died. Brothers and sisters, think about all of this, all these appearances of angels in connection with the birth of Jesus. If angels exist to bring glory to God and do his bidding, if they are heavenly messengers that only break into our realm at important points to declare the will of God and to bring about that will, then the fact that we see so many angels appearing in connection with the birth of Jesus tells us how significant this event is. Heaven is rejoicing over this event. And this means that God is doing here his most important work. And brothers and sisters, if that was all we had, those three things, you should realize how important God is telling you that this event is, that it's the fulfillment of all the promises he had made, that you see the presence of the supernatural miracles, the appearance of angels in this way. But that's not all. God makes it clear how significant this event is in another way as well. On top of all of this, there's a fourth thing that stands out about these accounts that should get your attention when you read them, and that's the mention of the Holy Spirit. If you read through these stories, as we've done this morning, it's interesting how often the Holy Spirit is mentioned, how often things are attributed to the work of the Holy Spirit. So, for instance, when the angel appears to Zechariah and tells him that his wife is going to have a son and he's to give him the name John, he tells him that that child is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Of course, this child we know is John the Baptist, grows up to be John the Baptist. And what the angel is telling him is that John the Baptist is going to have a Spirit-empowered ministry. And when the angel appears to Mary and tells her that she is going to be with child, Mary asks the most obvious question, the question that all of us probably would have asked. How can this be, she says, since I am a virgin? And what does the angel Gabriel say to her? The Holy Spirit, he says, will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Think about that. If the angel that appeared to Zechariah is telling us that John the Baptist was to have a Spirit-empowered ministry, the angel that appears to Mary is telling her that she's going to have a Spirit-empowered birth. But brothers and sisters, those are not the only times that the Holy Spirit is mentioned in these accounts. We're also told that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting and the child leaped in her womb, that she was filled with the Holy Spirit and that she blessed Mary, confirming that Mary was to be the mother of the Lord. And we're told about her husband Zechariah that when God opened his mouth, that he was filled with the Holy Spirit and that he prophesied and praised the Lord. We're told even about Simeon in Luke chapter 2, the man who was in the temple. We're told that the Spirit was upon him and that it had been revealed by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. Think about this over and over. We're told here that everything that's taking place is the work of the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, it was prophesied in the Old Testament that when the Messiah came, that he would usher in the age of the Spirit, that the Spirit of God would be poured out on his people. And we begin to see this even in the narratives of Jesus' birth. Over and over, we're told here about the work of the Spirit, that even the birth of Jesus was to be a Spirit-empowered birth. And brothers and sisters, this is what I want you to think about this morning, how significant all of these things are, these four things that I have just mentioned to you, how significant it is that all of them, not one of them or two of them, but all of them appear in these accounts of Jesus' birth together. Think about it. There are plenty of examples of each of these things appearing individually in Scripture in different places, or maybe two of these things together. And each time one of these things appears, it points to the significance of that event that's taking place. But nowhere in all of Scripture do we have the appearance of all four of these things in the way that we do in the stories of Jesus' birth. Think about it. There are plenty of places in Scripture where you see the fulfillment of God's promises, but not to the extent that we see it in the birth of Christ. There are plenty of places where you see God doing miracles. Think of the signs and wonders that he did when he brought his people out of Egypt and how that pointed to the significance of that event. There are plenty of places where you see the appearance of angels. They appear now and then in Scripture, and each time that this takes place, it points us to the fact that God is at work, that he is executing his plans, that he is doing his will. And there are plenty of places where we see the Holy Spirit mentioned in Scripture, where we see people being filled with the Spirit. We see the Spirit enabling them to prophesy or giving them power to do the will of God. All of these things appear at different points in Scripture as God executes his plan of redemption. Sometimes more than one will appear, two might appear together. And each time that one of these things appears in the Bible, it points us to the significance of what God is doing. When we see miracles in Scripture, supernatural events, we know that God is at work. When we see the fulfillment of his promises in Scripture, we know that God is at work. When we see the presence of angels in Scripture, we know that God is at work. When we're told about the Holy Spirit doing things, filling people in Scripture, we know that God is at work. But think about it, brothers and sisters. Nowhere in all of Scripture do we see all of these things together like we do in the accounts of Jesus' birth. And this is what I submit to you this morning, that if one of these things appearing in Scripture points to the significance of what God is doing at that moment in redemptive history, then when we see all four of these things appearing in this way in the accounts of Jesus, the fulfillment of Scripture, the presence of miracles, the appearance of angels, the mention of the Holy Spirit, when we see all four of these things in some sense converging at this moment in redemptive history, what this is telling us is that in this event, God is doing his most important work. You see, this is supposed to get your attention. God is telling us something here. He's speaking to us. In a sense, he's shouting to us in all these things that are taking place in connection with the birth of Jesus. And he's telling us something important about Jesus himself. He's telling us that Jesus was sent by God, that he is the Savior that can save us from our sins. And he's even telling us that Jesus is the one that is worthy to be praised. And brothers and sisters, what's interesting is this, that even scholars who don't believe in the authority of the Bible, they don't believe that these accounts are true, that the miracles that take place here, the appearance of angels, they don't believe these things are true. They don't believe that this is really the word of God. Even these sort of liberal, secular scholars, they recognize that the appearance of these things, things like miracles and angels in the story of Jesus' birth, they point to the significance of his birth and his unique identity as the Savior of the world. This is part of the reason that they don't believe in these things, that they don't believe these details are true, because they know that if these things were true, this would mean that Jesus was no ordinary man and that they would need to worship him as Christians have worshiped him now for 2,000 years. And so what they argue is that these accounts are fictitious, that after the death of Jesus, after Jesus had died and his followers knew that he really wasn't going to rise again, that they made up these stories so that it would appear, you see, that Jesus was the Messiah and that he was really God, and so that they could keep this narrative going, that these are fictitious stories that the followers of Jesus made up later. And brothers and sisters, there's a problem with this argument. There's a number of problems. The problem is this doesn't explain the way that these accounts of the birth of Jesus fulfill so many prophecies, prophecies made hundreds and hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus. But there's another problem. The problem is that this argument doesn't do justice to the fact that these accounts have the mark of eyewitness testimony. They don't appear like fictitious accounts. They have the mark of being eyewitness accounts. Matthew telling us the eyewitness testimony of Joseph. Luke telling us the eyewitness testimony of Mary. You see, the problem with this argument is that we don't just have one account in the Gospels of the birth of Jesus. We actually have two accounts. And they're different in significant ways, and yet they fit together and tell one story. James Boyce used to point out this, that when you have parallel accounts like this of any event, two people are telling you the same story about the same event, there's really only three ways, you see, that those two accounts could have been produced. First, as liberal scholars will say, these accounts could have been made up. And let's just assume for a minute that these are fictitious. These were made up. You see, they could have been made up with the two authors working together in conjunction with one another. You see, what could have happened is Matthew and Luke got together later. They were talking to one another, and Luke said, you know, I was thinking of making up a story about Jesus' birth that would present him really as the Messiah. And Matthew was saying, I was thinking the same thing. Let's get together and make two accounts of the birth of Jesus that's fictitious. It will present him as the Messiah, and then people will really want to follow him. You see, if this was the case that they worked together to do this, then we would expect more similarities in their accounts, more overlap. You see, well, the stories fit together, well, they're one story. You see, the problem is that these accounts in Matthew and Luke are actually quite different. We've already seen this. Matthew presents all sort of prophecies to us. He's continually pointing to the Old Testament and quoting from the Old Testament. But Luke does nothing like this. He doesn't present any sort of prophecies like this to us. It's interesting. Matthew begins with a genealogy in his gospel. And that genealogy begins with Abraham and follows the line of Abraham all the way to Jesus. This is how he begins, Matthew chapter 1. But you turn to Luke's gospel, he has a genealogy that's actually quite different. It comes later, after all the events of Jesus' birth, Luke chapter 3. And he doesn't start with Abraham. He starts with Jesus and goes backwards and follows the line of Jesus backwards. And he doesn't go to Abraham. He goes all the way to Adam. You see, there's such differences between these accounts. Luke tells us about an angel appearing to Mary. Matthew tells us about an angel appearing to Joseph. Luke tells us about shepherds that came to worship Jesus. But Matthew presents his accounts as if he doesn't even know that shepherds came to Jesus. He presents wise men or magi coming to Jesus to bring gifts to him. You see, these things are not discrepancies, they're not contradictions, but if two people got together to write an account, it would hardly expect it to be this way. You would expect there to be more overlap. You would expect there to be more similarities between these two accounts. But then James Boyce says this, there's a second way that these accounts, these parallel accounts, could have been produced. They could have been made up again, but with the authors doing this separately. They could have each decided on their own that they were going to make up an account of the birth of Jesus. Matthew's in some city in his room deciding to write an account. Luke's in some other city in his room deciding to write an account. They're not talking to each other, and they each decide, I'm going to write a fictitious, made-up account of the birth of Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, think about it. Both of these accounts tell us that Jesus was born of a virgin, and that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. What is the chance that two authors in two separate places, not talking to each other, deciding to make up a fictitious account, would both come up with the idea that Jesus would be born of a virgin and conceived by the Holy Spirit? Is there even 1/1,000,000,000 chance that two people would come up with that separate from one another? And brothers and sisters, if that's not true, if it's not made up in that way, then there's only one other option, Boyce says, and that's the third option, that these accounts are not made up at all, that they are true eyewitness accounts that tell us about true events that really happened. And if this is the case, if these accounts are true, then what we need to understand, and this is really what I want you to hear this morning, is that Jesus, that God himself is speaking to us in this event, the event of Jesus' birth. God is getting our attention. This is what he's doing, trying to get our attention. You see, there is no event in all of Scripture like the birth of Jesus. No event where we see the fulfillment of Scripture, the presence of miracles, the appearance of angels, and the mention of the Holy Spirit like we do in the birth of Christ. And what this means is that God is shouting to us in the birth of Jesus. God is speaking to us here like nowhere else in all of Scripture, telling us about his Son and the glory of his Son. And this is what I want you to think about before we close this morning, that there's four things that God is really telling us in these accounts. If God is speaking to us, if these four things that appear here are to get our attention, they appear here like nowhere else in Scripture, then God is telling us something. And there's really four things that God is telling us. First, he's telling us here that he exists. This is what these accounts are proclaiming to us, that God exists, that God can be known, that God wants to be known by us, that he is at work in this world, that he is at work in human history, and that he is directing all things towards his purposed end. Brothers and sisters, this is the exact thing that so many people deny in our day. They deny that God is at work in the world. They deny that there is any purpose behind our existence, or that there's any destination that human history is heading to that is being guided, you see, by the hand of God. Sadly, so many people in our world today simply accept the idea that we are living in a closed, materialistic world that is governed by the laws of nature, and that this precludes any intervention on the part of God. But brothers and sisters, the accounts of Jesus' birth shout something different to us. They shout that God exists, that he is at work in this world, that he is directing things to his purposed end, and that we need to pay attention as human beings to what he is doing, and particularly we need to pay attention to what he's doing through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a second thing that God tells us in the accounts of Jesus' birth. He tells us that Jesus' birth is the most important event in human history. Brothers and sisters, think about if God announced Jesus' birth with angels, and if that birth was supernatural, it was a supernatural birth brought about by the power of the Holy Spirit, if it was the fulfillment of everything that God had promised, then what God is declaring is that there is no event in human history as important as the birth of Christ. But you see, there's something else that God is telling us here. This event also tells us something about Jesus himself. It doesn't just tell us that this event is the most important event in history. It tells us something about Jesus. This is the third thing that God shouts to us through the accounts of his birth. Jesus' birth was no ordinary birth because Jesus was no ordinary child. As the scripture says, he was and is Emmanuel, God with us. You see, the reason that Jesus' birth was so important is because of who Jesus was and because of what Jesus came to do. The reason that his birth was announced by angels, the reason that the wise men came and worshiped him even though he was a child, was because he was God in the flesh. The reason that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit is because as God, he was born without sin. He was like us in every way and yet was born without sin. And the reason all of this had to take place, the reason he had to be born at all, the reason he had to take on our flesh, the reason he had to be perfect, was because, as the angel announced, he came to save us from our sins. And brothers and sisters, this leads me to the fourth and final thing that God tells us through the birth of Jesus and through these four things that we see in some sense converging in the story of his birth. In this, God shouts to us that we must come to Jesus, that we must believe in him, that we must follow him, and that we must even worship him if he is to save us from our sins. God is telling us that Jesus here is the remedy for all of our problems, all of our sin, all of our guilt before God, all of our suffering in this life, even death itself. God is shouting to us that the remedy for all of this is found in Jesus. This is what he's announcing to us, even in Christ's birth. And you see, if we want Jesus to save us, if we want him to free us from sin and death, then we need to come to him. We need to believe in him. We need to worship him as Lord and King. Think about it. This is the very thing that we see the characters doing in the story of Jesus' birth. Think of the shepherds racing to find Christ. They want to see Christ. They want to know. They want to see him. Think of the wise men coming to bring rich and precious gifts and to lay them at Jesus' feet as if he was the greatest king of all the earth. This is what God is telling us that we need to do if we want Jesus to save us. We must seek him. We must believe in him. We must bow before him as Lord and King. Brothers and sisters, Romans 6:23 says this, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Think about that verse with me this morning as we close. Wages are something that we earn. And that verse is telling us is that what we have earned by our sin is death. We have earned eternal death. It's a death where we experience the punishment and wrath of God for all eternity. But it's also telling us that God in his mercy has provided a way of escape from this. That it's described here as a free gift. It's not something you can earn. It's not something that we deserve. It's something that God provides freely to us. It's the gift of eternal life. It's the very opposite of eternal death. It's life with God, the experience of all of his blessings in his kingdom for all eternity, where there will not even be the possibility of death and sin and suffering and sorrow. And what Romans 6:23 tells us is that this gift only comes through Jesus. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What this means is to receive this gift, you must come to Jesus. And this is what God is telling us. This is what God is shouting to us, even in the events of Jesus' birth, that we must come to Jesus. God is telling us here that what we need more than anything else is Jesus. He is the Savior, the God-man that God has provided, who can save us from our sins and give us the gift of eternal life. Brothers and sisters, I hope you see this morning. God is speaking to us in the events of Jesus' birth. This is undeniable. God is telling us about the glory of his Son. And the problem is that so many people aren't listening. God is speaking. He has spoken so clearly. There is no event like this in all of human history. God is speaking, and yet so many people are not listening. So many people are missing out on the most important event in human history, the coming of Christ, the Savior of the world. Brothers and sisters, there is no event in all of Scripture like the birth of Jesus. No event where we see the fulfillment of Scripture, the presence of miracles, the appearance of angels, the mention of the Holy Spirit like we do in the birth of Christ. God is speaking to us in this event. It's undeniable. He's telling us about the glory of his Son, that this is the one that we need more than anything else. The question I ask you this morning is, are you listening? God is speaking, but are you listening? God is speaking to you. He's telling you about the glory of his Son, the remedy for sin and death that he has provided for you. God is speaking to you. And the question I ask you this morning, are you listening to the voice of God as he speaks to you in the birth of his own Son? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you as we have thought this morning about the coming of your Son, how much your hand in those events jumps out to us in the pages of Scripture. We see everywhere your work. We see it in the fulfillment of your promises. We see it in the presence of your supernatural hand. We see it in the appearance of your heavenly messengers, the angels. We see it in your own Holy Spirit at work in everything. Father, your hand is undeniable. You are declaring to us that this is the most important event in human history, that we need to pay attention, that this is the one that you have provided, the one that you have sent to be the remedy for all of our problems, even the problem of sin and death. And Father, sadly, we're often more interested in our own moment of history than in paying attention to the most important thing in history. Father, give us ears to hear what you're saying to us. And we pray that through this you would give us a greater desire to seek Christ and to know Christ and to live for Christ. For he is the one that we need more than anything else. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I'm going to invite you to stand and we're going to sing together hymn number 196, Come, Thou long expected Jesus. Well, for all those who are joining us at home, I say to you, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The rest of you may be seated.